And continuing in that subject matter, we're turning to John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6. It's a long chapter, but we'll only be reading the last section of verses, verse 63 through 71. Let's first pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on His word to us. O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, as we enter into the things that have to do that night on which our Lord was betrayed, we pray that you'd bless your word to us, that we might have hearts that tremble at what our Lord Jesus endured for our salvation. And we pray that you would make for us to be those humbled in your grace, that we might be lifted up to have a sure and steady confidence in the love of Jesus Christ for us, the benefits of his salvation, that we might celebrate them with pure and faithful hearts toward you. Lord, bless your word as it's read, and as we think on its theme today, we ask for hearts that are attentive, that are ready to receive, to be taught and led in the way that is honoring to you. Give your blessing to us, we pray, for the sake of Christ, and we ask in his name, amen. Well, Jesus has in this chapter fed thousands of people, and he has opened up the fact that he is the bread of life, and he has spoken of his own sovereignty in saving whom he will, that none can come to him unless it had been given from the Father. Many weighty, solemn, difficult, controversial themes to man's reasoning, and some of his disciples have left. And some are offended by what he's had to say. And we pick up what he has been saying at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Which could also be rendered, don't you want to go away also? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And that's the word of God read to us this morning. Maybe you thought that I would skip over Judas Iscariot in our studies on discipleship and apostleship. Maybe you're surprised to see him here on, of all days, the days that we would partake of the Lord's Supper. But Jesus himself was deliberately concerned to emphasize Judas Iscariot in the very context of the Lord's Supper. And it was the Holy Spirit's good pleasure to record that in Scripture so that we would have it in all ages. And so we very fittingly take up a study of Judas Iscariot on this day when we gather at the Lord's table. Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, was literally Judas, a man from Kerioth, which seems to be a territory in the southern area of Judea. Very likely then, he was the only disciple who was not from Galilee. In fact, there's no record anywhere when or how He became Jesus' disciple. All there is when Jesus chose him as an apostle. To be sure, that is the case for other disciples. We don't read of their conversion experience or how they began to follow Christ as their master. But we've seen that the conversions of the most well-known disciples are recorded in the Gospels. Yet for Judas, who ranks next to Peter in how much is written of him in the New Testament, and who, unlike Peter, is spoken of five times in the Old Testament, there is no record. There's none. There's no record of his conversion, nor the beginning of his discipleship. This well-known disciple comes, as it were, out of nowhere. And in the end, he returns, as it is written in Acts 1:25, to his own place. His name appears last in every list of the apostles, except in Acts, where his sad destruction is told and his name is not listed with the 12 at all. What a solemn meeting. What a sad meeting that must have been, to have to seek the Lord and pray for a replacement 12th apostle. When Judas is mentioned in the New Testament, comments about his betraying or becoming a traitor accompany him at every point. In one instance, Jesus calls him a devil, even though he is a disciple. As all disciples, including Judas, had their feet washed and were clean, yet Judas alone, washed outwardly, was not clean inwardly. He was chosen for apostleship, but he was not chosen for everlasting life. For 3 years, Judas went under the radar, undetected by any of the disciples, until after Jesus' resurrection and after Judas' suicide, Jesus explained the scriptures to the disciples. And even as they were once ignorant of Judas as the traitor, and Judas always presuming on his discipleship, Jesus knew it all along. Jesus was not surprised. He knew it all along. In fact, as John opens up in chapter 2, that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew all men. And John brings out that tension. He brings out the drama of Judas in his apostasy, in his gradual desires to betray the Lord throughout his gospel. So we've read at the end here of chapter 6, the disciples considered Judas just like themselves. Peter says, "We have left everything. We have believed on you. We believe that you're the Holy Son of God." He looked like a disciple. He acted like a disciple. He followed Jesus like the disciples. He was one of the 12, no less. But as John opens up, he was going to betray Jesus. He was intending. He had been in the custom of plotting. We don't know when it began, but he was intending to betray Jesus. Betrayal is the most destructive act in any relationship. To any relationship. Marriages legitimately end because of it. Friendships, too, have ended because of betrayal. Peace with God was ruptured because of betrayal. Betrayal breaks trust. It breaks trust. It exploits the intimate access given by one person toward another person. But it's not mere disloyalty. It's more than mere disloyalty. It pretends close friendship with a person while secretly plotting to bring in a rival or a substitute or a replacement for that other. It uses a person. One pretends in that to love and yet there's hate. And the person pretends love for a selfish gain, regardless of whatever misery that other one will then undergo because of the betrayal. It's for good reason that Dante, in his classic work Inferno, assigned traitors to the lowest, the deepest, the ninth circle, where Judas too is kept in his thinking as it heads into the very core of hell. Betrayal is one of the most destructive sins. And John, having introduced Judas and the nature of Judas, he begins to focus the lens at chapter 12. If you were to look there at verses 1 through 8, you'd see that there Jesus and his disciples were reclining at the table at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, now risen from the dead. And Mary anointed Jesus' feet in preparation for his burial, a very expensive perfume. And she opens it up and she pours it at his feet and begins to wash his feet. But the Judas found fault with Mary. And he publicly says that perfume, which was a year's worth of salary almost, how much do you make in a year? That could have been used to help the poor. And it seems that the other disciples chimed in with that, according to Matthew's gospel. But he said this not because he cared for the poor. He said this, as John tells us, because he was a thief. And he used to often pilfer to take out from the money bag of the disciples. He was upset, not for the sake of the poor, but because he was losing profits they could have easily gained. But Jesus defended Mary. He rebuked Judas. "Leave her alone," he says in the singular. "Leave her alone. And to the disciples, the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have." And this event is quite revealing. This seems to be a turning point. It exposes Judas' motivation for what it really is. Why is he following Jesus? Why has he become a disciple? It's not for the sake of Christ. It's for his own selfish gain. Like too many a televangelist today, he was in the ministry for the sake of personal gain. He was in it for selfish reasons, to cheat others out of their money, to use the ministry's money for his own profits, financial gain. And so he publicly pretended a holy purpose, in this case, to help the poor. And yet he secretly defrauded with a motive to steal the money. Judas was in it for the money, not for Jesus. And this event opens up a turning point in the life and the times of Judas Iscariot. Somehow, over 3 years, he grew disillusioned with Jesus. Some people were disillusioned with Jesus because they thought he would be a political leader. People usually put their hopes in princes, though we're not supposed to. Political leaders. Some people were offended and they were disillusioned with Jesus because he wasn't a politically minded man who would lift the oppression of the Roman Empire off from the Jews. But it seems rather that Judas' reason for disillusionment with Christ was his own impenitence, his own false motives, his growing dissatisfied with Jesus because he wasn't getting from this what he was hoping to. He wasn't fulfilling his carnal lust. And here, with this rebuke, he may very well have felt betrayed by Jesus. The shame of a public rebuke. And Matthew's account makes it apparent that this rebuff about the perfume has set him off. Perhaps he was embittered, having lost the opportunity for an easy and sizable plunder. He's going to get some sort of revenge. some sort of evenness, maybe mixed with desperation, as people often are when they're in rebellion to Christ. He plotted the betrayal. He was willing to gain a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, for the betrayal of his master and teacher. You probably know the rest, that by the next chapter in John 13, in the upper room during the Passover, Satan, having already entered into Judas' heart to betray the Lord, that there Jesus was mentioning one would betray him, that the alarmed disciples each asked searchingly and with concern, "Is it I?" And then Judas then asking the same thing, "Is it I?" And as Jesus said to the disciples, "It's the one who dips his morsel of bread in with me," he says to Judas, "You have said so. You have said so." That among the confusion and perplexity that's broken out, Judas now, having been told by the Lord Jesus, "What you do, do quickly." And he left and went out, much like Cain. He departed from the Lord and he went out fittingly into the night. And Satan then had entered into him, controlling him for this opportune time that both Satan and Judas were looking for. You know the rest of the story, that Judas, having already arranged with the chief priests, comes to arrest Jesus for those 30 pieces of silver, met him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there betrays the Lord with the signal of a kiss to those who would arrest him. And that by morning, when Judas saw the evil of his deeds, pierced through with conviction, seeing that Jesus was condemned, we're told that he felt remorse. He then went and confessed his sin to the priests and to the elders. He even gave back the money. But Judas was unable to reverse the consequences of his sin and his guilt, and he went out again, this time in miserable agony, and hanged himself. What a sad course for a disciple of Jesus Christ. These are solemn themes that have to do with one's real reason for following Jesus Christ. But what does all this have to do with our series on discipleship? Well, we've seen in past studies, as we'll see in future ones, that the direction of all discipleship is real maturity. You've noticed how the other disciples have matured. You've seen how they've grown. We've talked about that. It was that for all the apostles. But what then do we say about Judas Iscariot? Real maturity. Can anything be said? Indeed it can. And there are some very important matters that not only can be said, but should be said in relation to Judas Iscariot. And we can summarize it with this point. If real maturity is the direction of all discipleship, then all discipleship and all disciples must first be real discipleship and real disciples. If you're going to pursue real maturity as a disciple, then you must first be a real disciple. Judas was not a real disciple. He was a hypocrite. He had ulterior motives. He had false thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was no real disciple. He was a disciple in attendance only, in name only. He was not a follower, but a betrayer. He followed Jesus not to grow, but to gain. He wasn't in it for spiritual reasons. He was in it for selfish reasons. And these kinds of questions have everything to do with our reflecting on ourselves. Are we real disciples? If we're not real disciples, how can we expect? Why would we pursue real maturity? Judas shows that if real maturity is the direction of all discipleship, then all disciples must be real disciples. Are you a real disciple? Let us be warned of the things of Judas Iscariot. Now, in a sense, no one can be a Judas. That was for Judas Iscariot at that time. No one could now betray the Son of God over to the hands of sinful men to hand him over to authorities, to be unjustly treated, to be arrested, and to be crucified. We can't be a Judas in that sense. But it's not to say that we cannot be marked by the very things that mark Judas as a disciple. It's not only possible, but in too many cases it may be the case that people follow Jesus much like Judas did. We need to uncover, we need to learn the lessons from Judas Iscariot about real discipleship if we're to have real maturity. Now, in doing this, we'll have to pass over some weighty statements that we otherwise could devote attention to, like this one in the upper room. The Son of Man goes as it has been written and determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. We don't really have the time here today to consider the purpose of God and God's decree as it related to Judas Iscariot and his own choice to betray the Lord. That's a weighty and a significant thing that we can't take up today. We can't take up the fact that there's no conflict between God's purpose in Judas and Judas' own purpose toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We also can't take up today that Jesus spoke to Judas there as he was being betrayed with these words, "Friend, friend, do what you have come for." And we may wonder and say, this is amazing that he would say, "Friend, do what you have come for." How do we reconcile that? That Jesus demonstrated brotherly affection for Judas right up to that moment, despite his knowledge of his being the betrayer? These things are weighty things, but for our series on real maturity as real disciples, we pass over these and we take up a first point of five. The first point is this: if we are to be real disciples pursuing real maturity, know first that a real disciple is no hypocrite. A real disciple is no hypocrite. He or she entertains no secret sin, but is sincerely motivated to follow Jesus Christ. A real disciple is no hypocrite. A real disciple will be honest to God, will be honest to Jesus Christ, will have motives of purity, of wanting to be taught, who has no secrets before the Lord, but all things to him are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, even the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A real disciple is no hypocrite. Now, obviously, we have points of hypocrisy about us. We have times where we're two-faced. We have times where in our weakness, in our sinfulness, we mean one thing and intend, but then for whatever reasons, we're led to another thing. This isn't the conflict, as Paul's talking about in Romans 7, that the good I wish to do, I do not, but instead the evil I hate to do, that I do. You notice that Paul was no hypocrite about that. He's no hypocrite. He was open about this. Sin remains. Yes, Church of Jesus Christ, wretched man that I am, I have sins about me of which I don't like. They're wrong. I don't excuse them. I don't justify them. But that's not hypocrisy. That's not living the life of secret sin. Judas lived a life of hypocrisy. He was playing the game. He was acting the part, going through the motions. His heart was not ever redeemed. He had never known the things of grace. He's quick to fire off on things of perceived injustice about the perfume and the anointing of Jesus' feet and his body for burial. And yet he's off on some other issue for selfish gain. That's not the right spirit. And it's all because of his underlying hypocrisy. A real disciple is no hypocrite. He is one who is sincere in his motives for Jesus. That he or she is not in it really for himself, other than what he needs in the way of grace. But he's in it for the glory of Jesus Christ. You ask yourself, as the psalmist did in Psalm 19, that the word of God would be so effective in your hearts and minds that you would pray and say, Lord, let there be no secret sin or hidden stain. But Lord, in another psalm, create in me a clean heart. And yet another psalm, as we'll look at tonight, Lord, I have walked in my integrity. Are you concerned for integrity before the Lord? Or are you easily motivated in things of hypocrisy, of insincerity? Psalm 32, yet another psalm, speaks that with the righteous by faith, there is no stain of insincerity. There's purity of heart, purity of motives, that even in the presence of Christ, you don't hide your sins. But you say, Lord, you know all things, as Peter did. You know that I love you. And yet you know that I sinned. A real disciple is no hypocrite, entertains no secret sin, but is sincerely motivated to follow Jesus. The second one is that a real disciple moves beyond remorse, goes beyond confession even, to true repentance. He moves beyond remorse, beyond feelings of regret, and even acts of confession of sin, but moves on to true repentance and sees this repentance as not only turning from sin, but turning to Christ, moving away from despair and misery that sin and guilt brings, but to a place of utter hope in the mercy of Jesus Christ. That separates a real from a false disciple. What do we see Judas doing there? As he's convicted of his sin, as he sees that Jesus was condemned by his act. Well, it says that he felt remorse. Judas, the betrayer, felt remorse. He felt bad. He knew his guilt for his sins. And he even went on and confessed his sins. He goes into the chief priests, those with whom he had plotted, and he admits his wrong. And he even seeks to give the money back and throws it away, have nothing to do with it again. But friends, remorse and confession of sin is not necessarily repentance. Those are key parts of repentance. To see your sin, to feel remorse and regret and hate your sin, to confess your sin. But true repentance goes further than that, and it leaves sin and turns to Christ and says, Lord, I have sinned against you. It goes to Christ, not merely to another person. And it moves from its despair to finding in Jesus Christ with a believing and trusting heart that there's mercy. It lays hold of the mercy that Jesus offers, the forgiveness that he offers, and it turns and settles on Jesus Christ. Judas did not do that. He was overwhelmed with his despair. He didn't look to Jesus. He didn't go to Jesus and say, guards, I must at least see my master. He didn't go in and confess his sin to Christ. He didn't seek him. It doesn't seem that Judas committed what we would say is the unpardonable sin. Right there in the act of betrayal, Jesus said, "Friend." It seems that there was always a possibility, though a small one, I admit, that if Judas had gone to Christ and said, "Lord, I must be forgiven of this sin," that he could have been forgiven. But Judas went to his own place. In his unbelief, he had chosen the course of despair and destruction. And so he had remorse. He has it everlastingly now. He confessed his sin, but he never repented of his sin and sought the mercy of Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of people that admit to being disciples of Jesus Christ, and they have lots of remorse against their sin. And they confess their sins every day to another priest or an elder or some other. And yet they've never come to rest on the mercy of the court in Jesus Christ. And to see that in him, no matter how ugly or offensive their sin, or how scandalous their sin, that there is forgiveness with him, that he might be feared. Judas never went in the way of real repentance and faith. A real disciple moves beyond remorse and confession to true repentance. You may be here today and you have remorse for your sins. And you say, "If there's only one to whom I could confess your sins. If I could only seek the Lord Jesus Christ today." Friend, confess your sins to Christ. Be forgiven. His blood was shed, that as much as those sins weigh on your shoulders and sink you down into a quicksand of despair, the call of the gospel is to find in Christ your redemption. In him there's abundant redemption. Thirdly, a real disciple will examine himself. A real disciple will examine himself about any sin harbored or contemplated against Jesus. We go back to the upper room there. And Jesus has shocked everybody. He says, "The hands of one who's going to betray me are with us on the table." And what do they all do? All of them. "Is it I?" And they're talking to each other and they're wondering among themselves and they're looking to the Lord. "Is it I? Is it I? Could that happen?" There's self-examination. There's the penetrating, convicting word of the Lord Jesus Christ that goes forth. And though it was meant for Judas, yet it's useful to all. And a real disciple, even here today, hearing of Judas Iscariot and being warned about him, you show yourself a real disciple if you say, "Lord, is there any wrong thing in my heart? Is there any sin that I'm harboring? Is there any wickedness or iniquity that I'm planning and plotting or scheming? That, Lord, I should say and ask to myself, is it I? Do I have these propensities? Could I be in the path of doing those?" A real disciple examines himself. Paul, the apostle, said to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. We come to the Lord's table and he writes to the Corinthians in the first letter. And he says that we must examine ourselves and judge the body rightly. For those who come unworthily to the Lord's Supper, not examining themselves of their needing the mercy of Christ, and on the ground of his death, sin is forgiven, yet it must be repented of even though it's forgiven. If we come unworthily, the Lord chastens. The Corinthians, many of them were sick, some had died because they didn't examine and judge rightly. We learn from the upper room, from Judas and from the disciples, that it's right to ask, "Is it I?" See if there be any hurtful way in me, Psalm 139. Examine me and prove me, Lord. Search me with your holy searchlight and expose things in my heart that shouldn't be there, that I might confess them to you and know the wonderful mercy that you will extend to wash them away and cleanse. A real disciple will examine himself about any sin harbored, any sin committed, any sin planned against Jesus Christ. Fourthly, a real disciple will value the blood of Christ as costly and not cheap. Judas looked at the blood of Christ cheaply. How much was it worth to Judas? 30 pieces of silver. The price of a mere slave. That's what he valued, the blood of Christ. And yet, what do we read as Peter tells us that you were not redeemed by perishable things, silver and gold, inherited from your forefathers' feudal ways. You were redeemed by the precious, the costly, the expensive, the most valuable blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you were redeemed. What should we think of the blood of Jesus Christ? There is no other value. There's no other value. What value is there in the shedding of my blood, the psalmist asks. Well, there's no value in the shedding of our own, but there's every value in the shedding of Christ's. Because that blood purges sin. It is the sort of soap that gets out the most deepest of stains of sin. It's that which reconciles a sinner to God. There's no other value than the blood of Christ shed for your everlasting righteousness and peace with God. Would you cheapen that blood? Would you not come to Christ by faith and say, Lord, apply that blood to my heart and scour and cleanse my sins? Would you come to the Lord's table today and say, Lord, your blood on that solid ground, that once for all shedding of your blood, I today celebrate that I've been made acceptable to you. And I lift up the cup of the Lord and call on Him, naming all His benefits toward me. And I exalt the name of the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ by every real disciple is seen as valuable, costly, dear blood shed for our sins. Lastly, we want to say that a real disciple will not eat and drink with Jesus in sin and unto sin, but he or she will eat and drink with Jesus with carefulness, unto holiness. How did Judas eat of the bread there? He didn't do it with carefulness. He did it with carelessness. He didn't do it for holiness. He did it with hypocrisy. Sin was in his heart, unconfessed, plotted, planned, ready to do it at the moment he had the opportune time and, as it were, the permission of Jesus to do it. There are many people that sit at the Lord's table and they will review and regard the blood of Jesus Christ as a license to sin. And they'll say that God is so gracious that I'll just keep sinning. It doesn't matter. No. Romans teaches us very clearly. In Romans, the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, that that's not the way we're to think. We're not to tread upon the Lord's mercies, but we are at the table to be grateful that despite our how many sins, Christ has forgiven us of every one of them. And not that we go from the table in any way earning anything from God. Yet by way of thankfulness, we live in the joy of being forgiven of our sins And we say, I'm going to eat and drink in celebration of Jesus Christ. I'm going to eat and drink, trusting that the Holy Spirit is now going to strengthen me to be about renewed obedience. Not making up for the past, but living because of the hope of the future, of righteousness, thankfulness to Jesus Christ. That's how a real disciple will today partake of the Lord's Supper. He or she will eat and drink with carefulness, examining our hearts, examining the body of Christ and the grace shown in His death, and taking up the cup of salvation with hope in our hearts. Judas was distracted from these things. He didn't proclaim the Lord's death. He plotted the Lord's death. Let us be careful to come to the Lord's table with all of these lessons in our hearts and minds. Why? To go in the way of real maturity. To show ourselves before God as real disciples. Not that He needs to know, but so that the Spirit of God will testify to our hearts that yes, we are children of God, and such we are. Let us go then as real disciples for real maturity, having learned even from such a person in the incidents of Judas Iscariot. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear and consider the things of Judas and his tragic way of unbelief, Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Examine us and prove us, O Lord, and where you reveal in our consciences, even this morning, of our sins and our waywardness. Lord, make for us to find rest that is so freely and graciously offered in Jesus Christ again today, to rest in Him and to know that by the shedding of His blood, peace has been made between God and us. Lord, make for us to be of such a mind then to walk in right paths for your name's sake, to go in the way of obedience, of love to you, of open sincerity from our hearts toward you, that like Peter, we would always say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, yet you know that I sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd build us up, that you would encourage and assure our hearts this morning, even as you solemnly warn us and separate the true from the false. Lord, make for us to be led in sincerity this day. Hear us as we pray and bless us at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.